Good morning. Welcome. On the chair back there, you're going to find three sheets of paper. One is our lesson plan for today. One is a sheet by Richard Pratt, who I don't know if he's retired now, but he taught at RTS Reformed Seminary Orlando for many, many years with the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God. And you'll notice that his list is quite a bit longer than what we're doing in this class. You know, the Shorter Catechism is just trying to kind of give a basic summary. And so there's lots more that we could say about the attributes of God. And then also the Reformed symbols on the doctrine of God. And in a second, we're going to recite the larger catechism question here on what is God. And of course, this class is based on the Shorter Catechism question answer four. All right. And then just a couple of recommended resources before we get started here. So this little book in our library called The Attributes of God, An Introduction. Okay, and it's by Gerald Bray, who is taught down at Beeson Divinity School in Birmingham, Alabama. Anglican guy, a really, really excellent scholar. So this is, you know, this whole short studies in systematic theology are really good. They've come out in the last couple of years. There's one on the Trinity. There's one on Doctrine of Scripture. Our library has almost all of them, if not all of them. So I'd recommend those to you. And then kind of an old classic from Sinclair Ferguson, A Heart for God, which is probably the best introduction to Packer's Knowing God that I've ever read. It's kind of like a Cliff Notes version of Knowing God. And just really warm and devotional and kind of helps you understand the connection between how we're supposed to live and who God is. So, really excellent little book. All right, so I'd like to start here from reading from Isaiah 42. And this is verses 5 through 9. Thus says God, Yahweh, who creates the heavens and stretches them out, who spreads out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And then if you could take out your symbol sheet, and at the bottom is the larger catechism question, question 7. What is God together? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about your majesty, your greatness, your power, we are reminded once again that you are our God and we are your people, that nothing can stop you from saving your people and being good to us and kind to us despite our weaknesses, our finitude, our rebellion, our ways that we break the covenant you have made with us. And so, Lord, we are grateful and thankful. And we pray that you would stir us up to all faith and faithfulness and be with us now as we reflect on these things and seek to appropriate them in our walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, why does it say most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful? Okay, very good. Very good. So they use that adverb, right? Adverb modifies an adjective, okay? They use that adverb when they're transitioning to the communicable attributes, right? And just a reminder, communicable attributes, which we'll start next week, are those things where that we have in common with God, okay? But of course, it's an analogy. It's not an identity, right? He has all knowledge. He has all goodness, okay? We only begin to approach those things. But the point is that because we're made in the image of God, and that's what we're going to look at over the next several weeks after this one, is that, you know, those are ways in which we share certain attributes with God. And of course, that's all become perverted in the fall. We're not naturally that way. But that's why they're using that particular adverb there, is to so that we understand that yes, we can be wise, we can be good, we can be holy, but only in a relative sense and not in the absolute sense that God is. All right? I wonder if any of you have ever heard this riddle. What if God made a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Anybody ever heard that before? Okay. Any problem with that? It is. Okay, very good. Why is that a stupid question? What's the view of God in that riddle or that question? Okay. He's basically just a great big version of us, right? Which is kind of like, you know, you read Homer's Iliad or Homer's Odyssey, and, you know, the Greek and Roman gods are basically just, you know, big versions of us, really, really powerful versions of us. But they're crafty and conniving, and they're needy, and they, you know, they manipulate human beings, okay? They may be powerful, right? I mean they're sort of like our gods today are Iron Man, Superman, right? I mean, superheroes, they're just like us, but they have these magical powers that make them over us, right? You know, super from the Latin, he's the man above us, right? Because he can fly and he's got a real big strength and stuff like that. So, you know, as we're thinking about God, as we're thinking about like infinity of God, we're not just saying that you know, God is made up of all the stuff that exists, okay? You know, that he comprehends it, okay? No, we always have to remember, as we're talking particularly about these incommunicable attributes, that God is there's a creature creator distinction, okay? There's a creature creator distinction, okay? And so even though the world reflects God, the world teaches us about God, the world reveals God, okay? He's not composed of the stuff of the world, okay? And so he's not limited by anything in the world. He's not bound by anything in the world. And that's particularly what we're looking, you know, that's part of the reason why I think it's good for us to consider infinity and eternity, right? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, goodness, justice, and truth. Okay, that's the catechism question that we're looking at here in this class. You know, it's good to consider those things together, because essentially one has to do with space, right? God's not bound by space. One has to do with time. Okay, God is not bound by time. And, you know, the most basic reason for that is because he made them both, right? He made space. He made time. He's not constrained by them. And we can't. And you know, why is that challenging for us to think about?
Because we are.
We are what? We are bound by space and time, right? We are finite. We are temporal. We are temporary. Okay? Even if we think about, Even if we think about eternal life, right? We believe that we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. And yet, that eternal life only goes one direction, right? God's eternal life goes both directions, right? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, as it says in many different places, okay? And so it's hard for us, what's the famous phrase? Finitus non capax infinitum. Okay, the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. Okay, and so it's challenging. That's why we're always using these negative things, right? Infinite, right? That's the negation of finite. I can't remember the exact etymology of eternal, but you know, we're trying to think about things, and we have to use kind of the things that we know and experience to talk about them, but then as if to kind of say, and he's none of those things. Okay, he's none of those things. Now, having said that, he's not, we're not talking about a deistic God who doesn't touch what he's made, who has no involvement with what he has made, right? He dwells in a high and holy place, and with him who is humble and contrite of heart. What is that, Isaiah 57? Okay? So, you know, yes, he's far above us. And you know, what we're going to look at the end of the class today is that it's precisely because he is so far above us, so far beyond us, in everything that he is, in his being, in his power, that we can be totally confident when he says that he is with us. Okay? Because he's unbound, because he is not constrained, every promise that he makes, he can fulfill. Okay? Every provision that he promises, we can trust him to provide it. Okay? So that's part of the reason I started off with the Isaiah passage from Isaiah 42. You know, Isaiah, he's writing the second half of his book. You guys may know this, but in God's providence, you know, Isaiah has 66 chapters, like there's 66 books in the Bible, and the first 39 are kind of all judgment and condemnation, and there's 39 books in the Old Testament, and then the last 27 chapters are all about how God's going to redeem them from Babylon and raise up a servant, a suffering servant, who's going to provide redemption for the people. So anyway, this whole second half, particularly chapters 40 through 54, have all these references to God's power and to God's creative work and word. And then he uses that to say, you know, so trust me, you know, I'm going to, when I say I'm going to have a new exodus, a greater exodus, you know, remember who I am, remember what I've done, remember what I can do, okay? So even though you're going to sit there, you know, amongst those pagans for 70 years, don't forget who I am, okay? Because you can trust me. All right. So some of the theologians, they put both of these attributes under infinity, and then they use eternity to talk about time, and they use immensity to talk about space, okay? Which is just a way of saying that, again, he's not bound by anything. He's a corollary is he's omnipresent, right? That's a fancy way of saying that he's here, he's there, you know, like Paul McCartney saying, here, there, and everywhere. Right? That's you know, that's not just your love for your beloved, that's God, right? He's here, there, and everywhere. All right. So both of these attributes remind us again of the absolute creator-creature distinction, right? God who permeates his creation vastly transcends it in relation to space. He is immense in relation, and that 1 Kings 8:27 is when Solomon builds the temple and basically saying, you know, you, nothing can contain you. This house can't contain you. Not even heaven and earth can contain you, right? In relation to time, he is eternal. Psalms 90, Psalms 102. And again, those are both very interesting references there because, you know, Psalm 90, you know, our days are but three score and ten, or maybe four score. You know, we live 70 or 80 years, you know, but thou art forever, okay? Our days waste away. Psalm 102 is specifically the title of Psalm 102, you know, a psalm for one when he is afflicted, right? And it's all about the suffering of the psalmist. It's actually one of the seven penitential psalms that you read during Lent. You know, the psalmist is struck down and suffering, and yet he's constantly reflecting on, you know, your days are forever. And so he's trusting, the psalmist is trusting God in the midst of his suffering. In relation to creation, he is omnipresent. That's from Robert Lethem's Systematic Theology. By the way, if you want a one-volume Systematic Theology, I just really love Robert Lethem's new one. It came out about 4 years ago. Really, really excellent. And then Herman Bavinck, if you want to read a big, big Systematic Theology, four volumes, he's the guy to get. When applied to time, God's immutability is called eternity. When applied to space, it is called omnipresence. And again, the challenge for us is that we are bound by these things. So for us to kind of think about them, you know, we're always thinking about God in created terms, right? And in a sense, that's okay. You know, God has made us that way. But the ditches that we fall off on, right? So we're theists. We affirm that God is creator, God is providential governor, God is redeemer, God is consummator, right? And so one ditch that you fall off of is the deistic ditch that God, you know, he may have started the world, but he's not really that interested in it. We're just kind of down here getting along as we can, subject to the laws of nature and or whatever, the whims of fate, okay? God's not really that interested in us. And then the other ditch to fall off on is the pantheist ditch, where God is so immanent that he essentially, you know, the universe is just the unfolding of God's being, okay? God is constrained by everything. The sum total of everything that is God, okay? And we want to avoid both of those ditches and stay where the Bible is, which is, yes, God is, there's an absolute distinction between creator and creature, right? He depends on nothing. We depend upon him. He is without strictures and bindings you know, I mean, just think about it. We sort of forget, you know, we are constantly dependent upon things outside of us, right? What are some of those things that we're dependent upon? Food. What? Shelter. What's that? Yes, yes. But what, I mean, what's involved in that, I guess? Air, right? You know, a specific point of gravity, right? If you were on another planet, you'd like float off and it'd be really cold anyway and you'd die. Or it'd be really hot and you'd die. So we're constantly dependent upon the creation. You know, it's a way that God is teaching us. Depend upon me, you know, I've set up this environment to kind of make you inherently needy, right? And God is none of those things. You know, God's the one who's established that arrangement. And yet he promises, right? He, you know, that passage in Psalm 104, he makes the grass grow, right? He gives wine to gladden the heart of man. Now think of everything that's involved in making wine, okay? One of the things that Peter Lighthart said in his essay 25 years ago, The Way Things Ought to Be, which it was a talk he did up in Connecticut, but it's an appendix in his book, Blessed Are the Hungry, if you have that book. He basically said, you know, Think about it. God didn't tell us in the supper to, you know, pluck an apple off the tree, okay? He picked things that involve, you know, somebody had to make that bread for us, right? Somebody had to make that wine for us. There's a whole theology of Christian culture, right? Think about what some of our brothers and sisters are going through in Ukraine and other parts of the world. They may not be having the suppers very often because they're in the midst of conflict and conflagration and the inability to have a stable life, okay? So anyway, Psalm 104, you know, God makes the grass grow. He gives oil to brighten his face, wine to gladden his heart. And yet, you know, we could say, well, you know, there's the process of fermentation and there's chlorophyll and there's, you know, there's the sun. And, you know, we can analyze it from a scientific perspective. That's perfectly fine, right? There's secondary causes. But as our confession says, it's the primary cause that lets the secondary causes all work. Okay? It's the fact that God stands behind all of those things, and so we can rightly attribute to them both to the secondary cause and both to the primary cause. Okay? And we must always do both, but particularly the primary cause. Anyway, so infinity. Now, interestingly, the Bible doesn't actually talk a whole lot about this aspect of God. Okay, we have to kind of discern it from passages like Psalm 137. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Again, it's kind of implied in a verse like Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of Yahweh are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Okay? You know, think about what's happening here in half an hour. You know, we're meeting with God. That happened 12 hours ago for brethren in China. You know, it happened 9 hours ago for brethren in Russia and Ukraine. It's going to happen, you know, our brethren in Alaska, right? It's going to happen in an hour or two there, and Hawaii later than that. And that's not just because, you know, God is 25,000 miles in diameter, and so therefore he can meet with everybody on the earth, right? You know, no, it's because God has none of these restrictions of space, okay? He is infinite. He is infinite. Louis Burkhoff, the infinity of God is that perfection of God by which he is free from all limitations, and ascribing it to God, we deny that there can be any limitations to the divine being or attributes. It implies that he is in no way limited by the universe, by this space-time world, or confined to the universe. John Frame, God is limited only by his own nature. Okay? That's kind of the answer to that question, you know, what if he could make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Well, that would deny his nature as all-powerful, right? Only by himself, not by anything in creation. If we choose to use the term infinity, we should use it primarily to indicate that no creature can place any limits on God. Okay? So again, that's what we're talking about, is that, you know, again, this is not, it's not, it's, we don't want to think about this abstractly. We don't want to think about this divorced from the unfolding of what we see in Scripture. Because again, when it talks about these things, it's primarily talking about them, again, not as the Greeks' unmoved mover or whatever, but as nothing can stop God, no power arrayed against him can stop him, no power arrayed him can stop him from helping his people, delivering his people. And so that's what needs to kind of be controlling us as we're conceiving this. You know, it's very problematic when we get into, like, I don't know if you guys had this, but when I was in college many moons ago, I took philosophy class. I think it was a logic class. And there were discussions of God in there. And again, there were these discussions like, you know, could God make a rock so big that he couldn't lift it, okay? It was very abstract. It was very philosophical. It was very divorced from, you know, what does God say about himself, right? It was very divorced from, you know, like one way that we can think about, and maybe Britton talked about this when he talked about aseity, okay? That he is from himself, okay? Se is the reflexive pronoun in Latin. So he's of himself. Nothing. He doesn't depend on anything outside of him, okay? A great picture of that is the burning bush, right? So the burning bush, the flame, right? What's happening with the flame in the burning bush? It's not consuming the bush, okay? And therefore, it's not dependent upon the bush, right? It's unlike any other fire that you've ever experienced, right? Hey, that's a beautiful fire. Oh, 20 minutes later, I better put another log in there. Oh, 25 minutes later, I better put another log in there. Okay, it keeps consuming the fuel, right, to maintain it and to sustain it. Well, the burning bush is unlike that, okay? Now, but think about it this way, okay? Then we can take it a step further. The bush, essentially, is Israel, right? And the point of the revelation is not just to say, you know, I am who I am. You know, I'll be whatever is consistent with my, you know, I'm not dependent upon you, Moses. I'm not dependent upon the fathers. I'm not dependent upon anything outside of myself. I swear by myself. I don't need to swear by heaven. I don't need to swear, but, you know, I swear by myself. But guess what? I'm gonna have a people, and I'm going to be in their midst. And there's going to be a fire in my tabernacle to always represent that I'm there with the people. You know, in fact, it's going to be a tree-shaped fire, right? That lamp, okay? So that's just an example of how we don't want to be thinking about these things abstractly, but we want to be thinking about them in the concrete unfolding of God's redemptive plan, you know, that his independence is precisely so that he can always be with us. You know, he can always draw near to us and draw us near to him. Okay? So, all right. Now, the Bible does have to say a lot about eternity. Okay? And I've put several references here. And you know, again, we experience both of these things. We experience finitude, we experience temporality, but you know, one of the interesting things about this notion of eternity is that because God's not bound by time, because he's sovereign over the unfolding of events, he can tell us things before they happen. Okay, what's a good Bible word for that? Prophecy, right? Okay? And he can assure us that things are going to take place long before they happen, right? You know, you Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are least among the tribes of Israel, out of you will come one for me who is shepherd of my people. Okay? The great Bethlehem promise in the, anybody remember which prophet? Starts with an M. Micah, right? And you know, this is over 700 years, right? Micah, I think, is a contemporary of Isaiah. 8th century prophet in the South. And, you know, God is able to say, here's what's going to happen. Okay, here's what's going to happen. You know, or he can say, 70 years you're going to be in Babylon. You know, don't listen to these guys that are telling you it's going to be just a couple of years and then you're going to come back. You know, all these false prophets there with Jeremiah. Okay? So Abraham, Genesis 21, planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. Okay? El Olam. El Olam. Okay? Olam is the Hebrew word for like age or eternity. There's different ways you can translate it. Okay? And again, Psalm, we quoted this one, we mentioned this one earlier. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Okay? And again, this is difficult for us. And there is debate among the theologians about this notion of how God relates to time and stuff. And I don't understand all the discussions that are going on there. But you know, I think it's more than just saying that he comprises an infinite amount of time. Okay, I think it's more than that. Okay, there's no before and no after with him. He is eternally present. Now again, there's mystery here because we know that he interacts in time with us, right? I regret that I have made man on the earth. Okay? Well, he knew that was going to happen. So how could he regret something he knew and that we could even say he determined would happen? Okay? So there's some mystery here. And again, I think we want to be careful about over-speculation. I think what we want to say there is that God is, again, he's not this unmoved mover. He is a personal being who has chosen to bind himself to creation in such a way that we have genuine interaction with him in time. There's integrity to your choices that you make. Okay? They're not completely irrelevant, you know, simply because God is infinite and eternal, and therefore anything you do is meaningless. Okay? No. We in our in our Saturday morning men's group, we're going through Jeff Meyer's book on Ecclesiastes, and he quotes that column that R.C. Sproul used to write every month. Right now counts forever. Okay? Right now counts forever. Okay? Your decisions in the light of God have genuine integrity. And part of how we know that is because one day you're going to stand before God and he's going to replay the videotape of your life. Okay? He's going to judge the living and the dead. Okay? And for every time that we've messed up, it's like, praise God for the cross. You know, praise God for Jesus' blood, okay? You know, we're not going to be totally overwhelmed and devastated by that because we know that we're going to have all of that covered by the blood of Christ. But that's going to happen, okay? So we need to think seriously about how we interact with God, how we interact with each other, because God is, you know, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, okay? All right. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And again, in Revelation 4, they're worshiping him because, anybody remember? You have created all things and by your will they exist. And then they do the same thing in chapter 5. And why do they do it in chapter 5? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who has redeemed men unto God. So creation and redemption, right? So again, they're not just praising him in the abstract, okay? If I could, you know, you'll hear these Christians in their piety, and I think they have good motives, but they'll say things like this: Lord, we just want to worship you for who you are, not for what you've done. Right? You ever heard anybody say that? I mean, I've heard that in evangelical churches. We just want to worship you for who you are, not for what you've done. Brothers and sisters, you only know God for who he is by what he has done. You can never think of God apart from the revelation in nature and the revelation in Scripture. That's why we covered that the first week of this class. Okay? You can never, 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 never. Okay? I'm going to pull a Bidenism. Never, 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 never. All right? You can never think of God, of who he is, apart from what he has done. Always. Always. I mean, you read the Psalms. The Psalms are constantly extolling his holiness and his greatness and his goodness. And it's always in light of, you know, you destroy the wicked and you rescued me from the waters that were overcoming my soul. And, you know, I mean, just all, you know, works of creation, works of providence, works of redemption is how we know who God is. And, you know, and as we start walking through the communicable attributes, we're going to be looking at some of these things to kind of help us understand it. All right. So, why is it important to believe these doctrines? Well, first of all, we have to be humble. Okay? Just real quick, Daniel chapter 4, right? Very famous episode where Nebuchadnezzar okay. The king answered, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox." You're going to become an animal. Okay, you're a beastly guy. I'm going to show you what a beastly guy you are. "At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him who lives forever," right? "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing." Okay? So part of the reason it's very important for us to affirm this is that we have very little power compared to God. Okay? And you could say we're as a drop in the bucket compared to God. That's what God says about us. Okay? So this teaching has to reinforce for us humility, that if we are living in rebellion against God, you know, he has the power to wipe us out. He has the power to call us to account for how we've lived. And so that's one reason why this is very significant. On the flip side, and so that would be primarily, right, I think John Owen said the two purposes of ministry. Well, that's another saying. I don't know if he said this, but somebody said it, okay? The purpose of ministry is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, right? So afflicting the comfortable is primarily referring to unbelievers and believers who are walking in rebellion, okay? Now, we're also to comfort the afflicted. These doctrines, again, remind us that nothing can stop God from saving us. Nothing can hinder God, okay? There's no Putin, there's no Biden, there's no cancer, there's no there's no famine, there's no whatever it is that you're going through, okay? There's no rebellion in your household. There's no divorce. There's no death. Nothing can stop God from saving us, okay? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from Yahweh, and my right is disregarded by my God, right? We don't see God. We don't feel God. We go through a lot of, messy stuff. Okay, I could use stronger language there, right? And there's real evil in the world, okay? You know, what Xi is doing to the church is really evil. What Putin is doing in Ukraine is really evil, okay? And they will be held to account for it. And nothing can stop God from holding them to account, okay? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, Youths, their strength fails. Those who trust in the Lord will rise as with eagles, right? I mean, and this is the whole section where he's basically saying, you're in exile because of your sins, and I'm going to rescue you, and nothing can stop me. Nothing can stop me. Look at what I did with the universe, this big world. I called it into existence. I stretched out the heavens. What wasn't like you going to the gym. It wasn't like any struggle on God's part to do that. Okay? He is infinite. He is eternal. Okay? He is all powerful. He's omnipotent, right? That's the fancy way of saying he's all powerful. And so nothing can stop him. Paul, God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," right? That act where he spoke and light came into existence, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so, we are afflicted every day, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So, notice, he's not saying, because God has shined the light of the glory of God, everything's peachy keen. We don't suffer. We don't struggle. We're not rejected by our neighbors and by our society and by our culture. No. All of those things still happen, but that doesn't stop God from doing what he's doing in redeeming humanity. And notice how, again, not only does it not drive Paul to like depression and despair, but he keeps pressing on with wanting to share the knowledge of Christ with the nations. Because they're lost in bondage, they're under judgment, they're under the wrath of God, they need the gospel so that they can be liberated and join this new humanity that has the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, even in the midst of a fallen world. So these are the kinds of things that that as we're thinking about the doctrine of God, he's the covenant God, he's the creator God, he's the governing God, and don't forget that the word providence, right, it has the word provide in it, right? He sees ahead, not just abstractly, but to provide for us. Okay, question or comment? All right, so next week we'll start looking at the communicable attributes. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for how you reveal yourself to us, the triune God, and that you meet with us. We pray you'd bless our gathering and assembly with you today, that we would be built up in our most holy faith and be eager to serve you in the week to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.